I'm going to read our sermon passage tonight, which is from Luke 22, 7 through 30, not chapter 21. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this as my memorial." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assigned you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this scripture from Luke. Be with us as we look at it. Give us clear minds on it, understanding. Help us to rejoice that you leave us your word. We thank you that your Son came and ate with his disciples and fellowship with them and invited them into the kingdom. We thank you that you invite us into the kingdom as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Generally, when we discuss the Lord's Supper, we think of personal salvation. You think of your own personal salvation, right? Jesus died for me. Jesus sacrificed his life for me. And we meditate on it. A lot of churches, quiet, somber services, no singing during the meal and that kind of stuff. And that's true. We should think of the Lord's Supper as a meal and as a remembrance of Christ's salvation, or his giving us salvation personally. Luke's focus on sacrifice is in accord with that, and it stands out in our passage through the mentioning of the word Passover, when the lamb or the kid, unlike us tonight who had beef and Mexican, when lamb or kid is sacrificed as a substitute for God's people, as the ram was for Isaac on the mountain when he was with there with Abraham. That's how the Jews knew that an animal was a substitute and that God would give a substitute for them. Luke mentions Passover five times early on to make that point. But through the passage and in the meal itself, the meaning of Passover and sacrifice shifts from just personal salvation to one that embraces a kingly aspect, the kingly aspect of Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, and his lordship. It shifts in meaning during supper from that personal aspect to more of a kingly aspect, and we'll see that in this passage. And this makes total biblical sense to move from deliverance to rule, from salvation to rule. Why? Because the movement is from Moses to Jesus. They are the two salvific characters in the Bible, the two guys that deliver God's people, right? Israel out of Egypt and Jesus and us in the new covenant, Moses in the old covenant. So we have this movement. Moses was a faithful servant in all of God's house, Hebrews 3 tells us. But Jesus is faithful over God's house as a son. And of course, you are that house, Paul says in Hebrews 3. Now, how does Luke do that in this passage? How does he move it from personal salvation to Jesus in terms of rule? Well, let's follow the flow. First of all, in verses 7 to 13, we have this story about where to prepare the sacrificial Passover animal and the meal around it. Jesus sends Peter and John on a mission. Go and prepare the Passover so we may eat it. But where are they supposed to go? Well, Jesus tells them, enter the city. And as you're going in the city, you're going to see a guy carrying a jar of water. And I think in your mind, jars of water in the Bible. There aren't too many. It's not what Jesus turned. It's not one of those jars that Jesus turned to wine. Those were 30 gallons. Water's 8 pounds, 0.3 pounds per gallon. That would be 250 pounds. This guy's not carrying a water pot like that. He's carrying a jar. You'll see a guy carrying a jar of water, follow him into the house that he goes into, and then speak with the master of the house. Say to him, the teacher asked for a guest room where we may eat the Passover, or where I may eat the Passover with my disciples. And he'll show you, Jesus said, a large upper room furnished for the feast. And it exactly happens the way that Jesus says that it will. But why this story in verses 7 through 13? Why a jar of water? Why a guy carrying a jar of water? Why to a house? Why does it tell us he's in an upper room? What's wrong with the veranda? It would be better to have the porch on the side looking on the lake with the geese and the ducks and all that while they're having the meal. That kind of stuff, right? Where is Luke going with this? Well, let's just look at a couple of things. Jar of water. Well, Jesus told his mother at 12 years of age, right after a Passover event, remember what he said to her? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? And to be in my father's house. And in God's house, there is a laver of water in the courtyard. This man is carrying water to the house. Now, that's not told us what's done with that water, but I have a sneaking suspicion that maybe in John 13, it's water that's used to clean the disciples' feet, to wash their feet. But we're not told that in Luke. I'm not talking about John. But in God's house, there was a laver. This man is carrying water to the house. There is water for cleansing at this house, which the laver was for the cleansing of the priest. And this is where the new apostolic priestly ministry will assemble to eat together. Also, we could think of Ezekiel 47. The laver is turned on its side, and it goes out and brings life to the world. Well, those are all themes about Jesus, right? I'm the life of the world. I am the water. All those kinds of things. So that's the jar of water. The upper room. Why the mentioning of the upper room? Well, in God's house, how many levels are there? Three, right? There's a courtyard, there's the holy place, and there's the Holy of Holies, both in the tabernacle and the temple. They're horizontal there because they're a model of what happened at Mount Sinai. It was vertical. The courtyard where people were, the mountain itself that only the elders went into there to eat a meal. And then God is at the top, the throne, where the smoke and the fire and where Moses had to go to speak with God, where God rested, okay? So there's three levels. So with the water of cleansing opening the way into the holy place, the disciples and Jesus will all eat together in the most holy place, the throne room of God, where his feet rest above the Ark of the Covenant. So to speak, they're in the upper room. Now connect the symbols here to what Jesus will say later during the meal in the upper room about his blood that is poured out. What does he say? This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. It's a new covenant. It's an appropriate place for the blood of the new covenant to be in the upper room, Christ's blood, because he is the embodiment of the Ark of the Covenant. He himself is our covering, and the blood of the animals was sprinkled on there once a year, but now his blood is poured out for us. He is the embodiment of the Ark of the Covenant, the appropriate covering of the Ark itself. No more sprinkling of the covering with the blood of goats and bulls, but the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. No more sprinkling or covering, but living with the blood of Jesus. So symbolically, we're set up for a meal with the King of the universe and his disciples in the heavenly room, right? In the throne room. That's what's happening symbolic. We're set up for a meal with the King of the universe and his disciples in heaven. Then we're next told about the actual meal itself. Jesus tells his men that he has desired eating this meal with them before he suffers. What? What? The King of the universe will suffer? We already know from other accounts that Peter has a problem, right, with Jesus suffering. Because when Jesus mentioned it, Peter takes him aside. Whoa, that's not going to happen to you. You're the Messiah, right? We don't like that idea. That's not doing the Zig Ziglar and see you at the top, okay? But Jesus is setting the stage by his imminent sacrifice, by his suffering, for his teaching on what it means to be a king biblically. Jesus next alludes, after he says that he'll suffer, he next alludes to the Nazarite vow by saying that he will not eat the meal again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And you might want to insert that in your text. It's there. If I tell you, I will not eat it until, or eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He'll eat it with them that night in the meal, but not again till all his suffering as a Nazarite warrior is concluded. So he talks about that, and then he takes a cup, he gives thanks, and he tells the disciple to take that cup and divide it amongst themselves, mentioning again his Nazarite vow that he'll not drink of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So he has a cup, and he gives it to them and tells them to divide it amongst themselves. But notice they don't drink the wine yet. It just gets set aside in the story. Then he takes a loaf of bread, gives thanks, then opens the loaf by breaking it to open, to eat it, and then distribute it amongst them. You can look at Acts 27 where Paul opens, breaks open the loaf, eats it, and then distributes to everybody on the ship. After he gives thanks, he opens it and he says to them, "This is my body." Now, you could have whole sermons on what this is my body. But Jesus is doing exactly what every offerer of a sacrifice would say after laying hands on the sacrifice, right? He would take the animal at the temple, lay his hands on it, pray over it, and he would say to the Lord, "Lord, this is my body. This animal is me. Kill it, not me. It's my substitute. By faith, I'm offering it because you told us to do this." And we all remember the story on the mountain for Isaac. The ram was substituted and Isaac lived. Okay? That's what's happening. Jesus is doing exactly what every other offerer would do. Accept this animal or this grain offering on my behalf. Kill it, not me. Now that's made clear by his saying next, "which is given for you," as animals were given on behalf of those sacrificing. And he finishes with, "Do this as my memorial." Well, Joe says that every week. I say that when I do communion. What does he mean? This is my memorial. Well, he's saying to the disciples, it's my body you want displayed before God's eyes, not your own. That would mean you're dead. You want my body, because my body takes away sin, unlike blood of goats and bulls. All right. Memorials like rainbows are for God to see and to act upon. He sees it. Oh, yeah. I'm not going to flood Nashville and completely wipe it off the map. I gave a promise. All right. Then he blows and the clouds go away. After eating the bread, they finally drink the cup distributed earlier in verse 17. It's no longer animal blood poured out at the altar, but his blood before the Father, blood that actually atones for sin. That's what's being drunk by his disciples. Well, so far, the story's good, isn't it? So far, so good. Sounds like a happy Thanksgiving meal, kind of, except for a little mention of suffering there. But now, in the text, as we move along, there are three pivots that drive home the meaning of this kingly meal. Three pivots that give you pause for meditation and even direction as you eat this meal on Sundays and as you eat this meal tonight and as you live out that meal through the week. Three pivots for you to meditate on and direction, because you want to be a doer of the word and not just a hearer. Well, first, immediately and without missing a breath, after Jesus says, this is my blood poured out for you in the new covenant, what does he say next? Immediately he says, behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. Jesus inserts dire news of betrayal into the meal ambience. Behold, betrayal lurks at this meal. The hand that will betray me is at the table. You could think of a movie scene where they're all sitting around the table and somebody's been murdered on the train, right? And somebody announces, it's one of you all. And everybody's sitting there, what will happen? Well, Jesus immediately adds a comforting statement that betrayal will not derail the Son of Man's mission, his priestly royal mission. Remember, Son of Man mostly refers to Ezekiel, a priest king. In fact, the betrayal is but a means of Jesus getting to the cross. But he adds, woe to the man who betrays me. This note of betrayal undoes the disciples, as you can imagine it would. They begin to question one another, doubting each other, unbelieving that one of them could do this, even doubting themselves. Who could, who would betray the Son of Man, the Messiah, the coming one who has come, the Son of David, the miracle worker, who healed all our diseases and infirmities so that Israel could go in and worship the Lord our God? We couldn't, because we were leprous, we were dead, we were mangled. But Jesus heals them and they can begin to come into God's presence. Who would do that? Who would kill the one who speaks directly to the wicked and comfortingly to the oppressed? Who would do such a thing? But then, the next pivot. Immediately, a dispute arises as to which of them is the greatest. Short attention spans. They go from humble soul-searching to arrogant boasting. They forget about the suffering of Jesus and what Passover displays and immediately begin asserting themselves as great potential kings and leaders. I say that based on the next pivot. For in verse 25, Jesus pivots from betrayal and listening to their boasting to a lesson on lordship and service. He drives home the point in a very hard manner, comparing them to Gentiles who lord their power and authority over those they rule. Remember how the disciples were upset when he was talking to a Samaritan woman? Well, now you guys are acting like Gentiles, lording it over each other. But he says, not so among you, my disciples. Rather, the greatest should become as a young, humble believer and the leader a servant. And to solidify that illustration, Jesus points to himself. Verse 27, for who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus concludes his leadership pivot by praising disciples for their steadfastness of staying by his side in all his prior trials to that point. Verse 28, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. Remember in the Gospel of John, several times disciples leave. They can't take it. And they're the ones remaining at the end. And he praises them for that. And on a basis of that steadfastness, he assigns to them positions in his own kingdom as rulers, who will eat and drink at his table in his kingdom, all while sitting on thrones and judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Which, of course, is what happens in the book of Acts, early chapters of Acts. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assigned you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We'll see that in Revelation 20 when we get there. Those who were beheaded for Christ are resurrected and sit on thrones ruling with him during the millennial period. And notice where Luke and where Jesus has taken this story of the Last Supper. Notice this and let it work on you and your appreciation of what you have in Jesus. Jesus is not only your Savior, your personal Savior, who sacrificed his life for yours, but he's also your Lord. And he has made you fellow lords in his kingdom. He's your Lord and he's made you fellow lords, giving you not only the privileges, but the duties that arise and are directed by those privileges. You get to sit around this table. That's a great privilege. You feed on the bread of life, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But that has duties and requirements and obedience and faithfulness that goes with that privilege. You can't sit here and eat it and then walk away and forget about it, like the guy who looks in the mirror and James 1 and forgets who he is. We started out with the disciples gaining access, just reviewing, through Jesus' foreordination of the events to the upper room. And then we go to the upper room, and then the Holy of Holies, where God's throne is, where his feet rest. They will share that space with Yahweh in the flesh, Jesus, eating and resting with them. While there, he tells them that they are his closest friends, as he earnestly wanted to be with them during this Passover meal. During the meal, he tells them that he will become a Nazarite warrior for them and for the kingdom, and that it is his sacrifice in body and blood offered to the Father that will usher them into the new covenant. It's his blood and his body is poured out and given for them into the covenant where there is real and final forgiveness of sins. We can never leave that behind completely. But while eating, he introduces betrayal around the table, which brings out the arrogance of his disciples, which leads to exhorting them to follow him as a servant in the kingdom. He seals the lesson by assigning them the privilege of eating at the table in his kingdom, eating there so that they may rule properly in their own kingdoms. What this means to you is that you, when you eat the Lord's Supper, it's not just a salvation meal. It's that, but so much more. It is your enthronement into God's throne room to rejoice and be strengthened as you fellowship with the King and learn from him how to rule and what it means to be a leader and a servant, giving your all for his kingdom and for him as he gave all for you. It's your enthronement into God's throne room, this meal. In the Bible, who drinks wine? It's kings. It's kings who drink and eat and feast together. The meal is not just a meal, but a hands-on class of kingly discipleship, where you keep your eyes on him and not your own self. Keeping your eyes on him and not the difficulties of ruling, like betrayal and arrogant co-workers and sufferings and trials that will come. I couldn't type that line without thinking of the churches that I've been in and the trials, and you all have been in those as too. We have arrogant Christians amongst us. We have brothers that need dressing down. We have others that need dressing up. There's all kinds of suffering as kings. In other words, this meal that we eat together with Jesus is a training meal and a victorious meal all at the same time. It is rewarding as much as it is character forming for you and for me and for us. For you all are sons of God, co-heirs with Christ, co-rulers in his kingdom. And I know you know that, but every time you eat, remember that. You're a co-heir. You're a co-ruler with Jesus. You're the son of God. Colossians 3, where do we sit? In the heavenlies. It is a meal of peace and joy, but also a meal of mettle and steam, of fortitude and steadfastness. It is the embodiment of your service to Jesus. It is a restful warrior's royal feast that directs and strengthens you for the next week of service. So eat and act as those who have such a great privilege robed upon their shoulders. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you love us and bring us into your Son, and you present us covered by his robe. He has spread his garment over us and made us kings in the heaven. We thank you for this meal that we're soon to eat. Help us to remember that we rest in his work and in his salvation. But help us then to be fortified and strengthened and steeled to go out and be faithful in our lives as husbands, as fathers, as wives, as mothers, as workers, as neighbors, in the world that we live in. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.